Limited atonement. The word limited usually denotes something negative, doesn't it? Imagine you read a sign, all you can eat buffet, rations, limited. That isn't great, is it? You stay up till midnight to book those concert tickets because spaces are limited. You want to go down the slide at the water park, but the height restriction is limited. Maybe you want to book a wedding venue for 200 people, but unfortunately the one you had in mind is limited to only 100. You want to go all out on the reception, but your funds are limited. Imagine I said to my wife, Sam, my love for you is limited. I will love you to this extent, but from there on out, no further. We generally like it when things are unlimited, right? Unlimited access. You see it all the time in advertisements, unlimited data, unlimited membership, unlimited calls, unlimited texts, unlimited savings, so on and so on. I think this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of limited atonement is probably the most controversial in TULIP. The word leaves a bad taste in the mouth. Many people will actually rename the doctrine to actual atonement or particular atonement to try and avoid this connotation. But regardless of the word, the substance of L is probably the most controversial and disliked doctrines of Calvinism. There's a whole contingency of evangelicals that are four-pointers. They believe in T, total depravity. They believe in U, unconditional election. They believe in I, that God irresistibly draws his people. They believe in P, that God will keep his people from being lost. But what's missing? L. They do not accept limited atonement. It is controversial. It is hard to accept for many Christians. Well, why? Why is this teaching so controversial? Well, limited atonement is all about this idea and question. Who did Christ die for? Who did Christ die for? This is a subject worth Christians getting worked up about, right? This is a really important question. In the same way that the Arminian free will position is kind of the default in the Christian world, this is the default in the Christian world in this area of theology. Jesus personally died for everyone. Every single person across the planet who'd ever live, Jesus died for them individually. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. And now all you need to do is accept him into your hearts and you'll be saved. You hear it all the time at big crusades. Now, when I first started doing children's talks at FOY, where I'll be presenting the gospel to a group of people myself, I had to really wrestle with this question myself. How do I word the gospel? If I tell the kids in front of me, Christ died for everyone, universally, he died for each and every one of them, which is what my default programming wants me to say, can I find that language in Scripture? Can I find the apostles saying that? Can I find Peter or John or Paul using that kind of language when they were evangelizing the gospel? Has Jesus died for everyone? Has Jesus died for another purpose? Has Jesus died for me? These are all important questions for us to consider, are they not? Firstly, what is at stake here? Why is this even an important question? One, truth. We need and should want to be accurate on something as crucial as this. We want to make sure our language and understanding of the atonement is biblical. Otherwise, what will happen? There'll be a whole lot of confusion when what you have been taught butts heads with what you read in Scripture. So you want clarity, but not just clarity for clarity's sake. Two, we want to know the truth of God's glory. God has done all things for his glory. The entire reason that existence exists is for God's glory. Now, the last thing we want to do is rob God of glory on what is the absolute apex of his glory, which is the cross and the atonement. Amen? We want to get it right. Thirdly, assurance. We need to know, I have to know, whether or not Christ has died for me. Me in particular. And what that means. There's a whole bunch of people that seem to think this doctrine robs us of assurance, but actually I guarantee you it's quite the opposite. So, truth, glory and assurance, those are the things that are at stake with this doctrine, with this question. For whom did Christ die? Now I want to present to you three theological options as we consider the atonement to try and answer this question. Now you can thank John Owen for this, he's a lot more clever than I am. Option one, Christ died for everyone, universally. Option two, Christ died to make salvation possible, hypothetically. Or option three, Christ died for a people, definitively. Option one, Christ died for everyone. Is it true that Jesus died for everyone? Isn't it the exact same way? Well, yes, of course. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, right? 2 Peter 3:18, he is not willing that any should perish. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Surely, that is the end of the issue. We can all go home. Christ has died for the whole world. Now, I would put the issue to bed if that is what those passages meant. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. We need to think about what it means for Christ to die for someone. What was the whole point of a sacrifice in the first place? Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So we understand that the Old Testament sacrifices were to atone, propitiate sin, so that the people wouldn't die, right? Wages of sin is death, as we heard this morning from Matt. You come into contact with God's law without going through the means of atonement, you're a dead man. You cannot stand in the presence of a holy God if you are a sinner. So, an animal would die in their place. A lamb or a bull or a goat would receive judgment, fire, in the place of the people. Earlier in Leviticus, we saw that, didn't we, in Leviticus 16. And of course, this was all a picture pointing forward to Christ, the true and perfect Lamb of God who would atone and propitiate the sin of the people, absorb God's wrath, be a sacrifice. Okay, all makes sense. So, if he dies for everyone, over the whole globe, for all time, why are there people going to hell? Are there people going to hell? According to the Bible, the way is wide, and many are there on it. Are the people in hell going to have a conscience cleansed from dead works to serve God as per verse 14 of Hebrews 9? are they going to receive the eternal inheritance as per verse 15? Has Christ's death redeemed them from their transgression and therefore their eternal death? Have they been sanctified? Have they been purified? No. But hang on. Christ has died for them. He died for everyone, right? So why are they there? Why aren't they saved? Jesus has paid their debt. But now they're going to be paying it again, forever. Does that make any sense? No, of course not. And so when the proponents of this option tried to cover for this, then they will say, well, okay, Jesus has died for everyone and has died for all of their sin, except the sin of unbelief. He has died for every one of their sins, but if they reject putting their trust in him through unbelief, then, well, that sin is not covered. That is why they go to hell. Small problem with that. All sin comes from unbelief. Every single sin that we commit comes from a rejection of God, a rejection of his grace, a rejection of his character, a rejection of his law. The day that you eat of its fruits, you shall surely die. And we say, I don't believe you, God. And we eat. So by this logic, Christ covers every sin apart from every sin. Doesn't quite work, does it? And none of this to mention that if Christ died for everyone, but some people go to hell, that means Christ failed. He failed. He came with the intention to save everyone. He dies for everyone. He spends his own blood for everyone, but not everyone ends up in heaven. I don't know about you, but that sounds more like a mission failed than a mission success. If my wife gave me a shopping list and said, here's my debit card, go buy everything on this list, and I go out and I come back with 5 or 50 things, I've got 10% of what was needed, and she says, where's everything else I need to go and get? And I say, well, this is all I could find, and by the way, I've spent all of our money and I haven't got anything to show for it. Would you call that a success? Would you trust me to go and do shopping again after that? I don't think so. And yet, the way that we present the gospel is just like that. Christ died for everyone, and yet he failed. That's option one. Okay, so if Christ didn't die for everyone, then what about option two? Christ's death simply made salvation possible for everyone. Now this one sounds a bit more realistic, right? This is the one that's probably the one that's most often preached around the world. This idea that Christ's death on the cross opened the way of salvation. It unlocks the door. Christ dies to throw open the gates. And because Jesus died, now it is possible that humans can be forgiven and walk through the gates of heaven. And it's down to us to come on through. Think of it as being like a great chasm between God and man. And Christ comes and builds a bridge from his death on the cross. Okay, now anyone can enter in and come back to God. He died to purchase a possibility. But the atoning work of Jesus is entirely dependent on whether or not we choose to believe. But it's all up in the air. Whether or not Jesus died for you is down to you. If you don't believe, you will die in your sin. If you do believe, then Jesus' work is merited to you. Make sense? Sound familiar? That's the gospel, right? It's kind of half true, but half not. At a surface level, yes, it is true. Christ's death makes a way for salvation. And we call all men to repent and believe. And through the cross, we are reconciled to God. Yes, hallelujah, amen. What is the issue with this atonement theory? Christ merely died to make salvation possible. When Jesus was actually dying, when he was dying there on the cross, when he was crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who was he suffering for? Precisely. Who was he the substitute for? Who was he the sacrifice for? He's dying this generic death for for a generic sinner, but no one's sins been propitiated yet, not until they believe. So when he cried out, "It is finished," was that true? To be consistent with this view on its own, Christ's death didn't actually atone for any specific person's specific sin. It just made forgiveness possible. There's nothing truly vicarious about it. It's inherently worthless. It's just somehow opened the door. Jesus' death is robbed of its substitution. If this theory simply on its own is true, then the decisive power of the cross lies where? In your hands. Now, do you and I think that we get to be the decisive factor of the power of the cross? I don't think so. Friends, if we choose this view as many have done, we confuse what the atonement is truly all about. And we rob Christ of the fullness of the glory he deserves. Option 3. Christ died for a people. Turn with me to some more passages. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. What does it say? In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Question, who's the we? Who is the we? Everyone? Look just a few lines earlier, Ephesians 1, verse 1. Who is the letter written to? Anyone know? Can you see it? To the saints. The set apart ones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Who's the you? Who is the our? Turn back a page, start the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Who is the letter addressed to? Is it to the world? What does it say? To those who are the elect exiles. Let's keep going. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who are the people? It says, the brothers. Who are the brothers? A couple of verses earlier on, verse 15. The brothers are the ones who are once enslaved to death. Who are the ones who are once enslaved to death? Look at verse 16. The sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Galatians 3:7. Those of faith. They are the sons of Abraham. Are you picking up what I am putting down? Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who is the us? Romans 8:32. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The us is the elect. Last one, John 17. Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer. It's this intimate moment with the Father. And he prays these words in John 17. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I am praying for them, and listen, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. But we see here in this chapter that the Father gifts a people to his Son, to Christ, a specific people, a people who will be one, who will be sanctified, who will know Christ's joy fulfilled in themselves, who will be known and loved and will see the glory of God in Christ. Who are these people? John 17 verse 2. They are the ones who receive eternal life. How do they receive eternal life? Jesus dies for them. Saints, elect exiles, slaves now free, those of faith, the brothers, the sons of Abraham, the redeemed. Who are these people? They're the church. Christ died for the church. Acts 20:28, God obtains who? By his own blood. The church. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who's the us? Galatians 1 verse 2. The churches. Us saints. He died for us. And listen, it's not just our hypothetical possibility that he saves us. It's a definitely. What is the definition of Jesus' name? Anyone know? What does Jesus mean? What does the name Jesus mean? He will save his people. It's not he might save his people. It's not perhaps he will save his people. It's not he might save his people. It's not he's trying to save his people. But rather, they will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. I want you to think about just for a moment what atonement actually is about. The wages of sin is death. You eat the fruit, you die. You will surely die. Our breaking of God's holy law, it separates us from God. We're cast out of the garden. We're cast out of the tabernacle. Think about what Matt was saying this morning. This tabernacle that comes down. God coming down to be with his people. But you can't get there. You can't be with him without sacrifice. Justice being satisfied through death, allowing us to come back into God's presence and not be slain. Think about the Passover, blood of a lamb covering the door. Death passes over you. Now what happens if the debt isn't paid? Jeremiah 25 talks about the cup of God's wrath. So imagine, if you will, this cup. And this is God's anger. And it's filling up with wrath every time we sin. God's anger is storing up, the scriptures say. I quite enjoy watching police videos, like badge cam videos, and it's interesting to see when someone gets stopped by police, and maybe it's because of a broken tail light or something, a broken brake light, and they then pull away and they speed off, and now they've got an evading police charge, and then the police are chasing after them, and they're driving dangerously, and now they've got a dangerous driving charge added on, and the policeman catches them, and they fight back, and now they've got an assault and a police officer charge, and then they get arrested and taken to an interview, and then they lie in their interview, and they're then given an obstruction of justice charge. They go to court and they swear in front of the judge, and they get a contempt in court charge, and they're just stacking charge upon charge upon charge upon charge, so the sentence is increased. The punishment is increased. That's like us with our sin. Over our lives, we stack sin upon sin upon sin, and the wrath of God swells in the cup. If you personally drink that cup, if you receive the penalty which you are due, it's a place called hell. Go into hell. The justice of a holy God poured out on an unholy man. Now the bulls and the lambs were supposed to represent this cup being poured out on something else. A propitiation. A wrath-absorbing sacrifice where the wrath is not being poured out on you, but being poured out on something else. Now as we know from Hebrews chapter 10, the bulls and the lambs never saved anyone. Not once. The blood of a bull and a goat can never wash away sin. That is because the bulls and the lambs were atonement on credit. Christ crucified is atonement on debit. Think about this just for a moment. God's wrath is storing up. for millions upon millions of people. And God looks upon that people and he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will justify them. I will purchase them. I will redeem them. How is he going to do it? Justice must be done. God can't just say, you're forgiven and that's it. It's fine. Justice isn't done. The punishment must be done. God is holy. And so he chooses his people. He calls them. He justifies them. How does he do this? Romans 3. By his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Isaiah 53 verse 11. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He takes on our sin, the charge of sin and death, the stain that separates me from God, that bars me from the tabernacle, makes me hell-bound. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin. Just think about that for a moment. Christ, who never once knew shame, never once knew guilt, or doing something wrong, never had a defiled conscience, he became sin. And he becomes the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. What did he pray? Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. What was that cup? Whose was that cup? That wrath that was destined for me to drink forever and ever and ever, and I deserved it. Christ drinks every last bit. Not a single drop left. He absorbs the wrath of God and drinks it all. Our death, our judgment became his. An eternity of hell for millions upon millions of Christians on the cross in 6 hours. Christ absorbs that. He takes it on and suffers what I would have suffered forever in 6 hours. Jesus saves the uttermost. It is not, it's almost finished. It's not just the beginning of the end. It's not, I paid 99, you pay the last. He said, it is finished. Not one drop. Not one drop of the Saviour's blood will have been wasted. None of it. None of it squandered. None of it misspent. None of it refunded. Hebrews 9:26. For then he had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the earth. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Once for all. At the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's gone. It's paid. Christ died for the people in hell. Would they not have every right to say, sorry, Jesus has paid my debt. Why am I here? He died for me. Perish the thought. Christ has not died for the people in hell. And the blood of Christ didn't merely buy possibilities, but actualities. Real, actual people. And their real, actual sin. Imputed, expiated, gone. Wrath absorbed. Justice is done. Saved, secured for a particular people. Full, definite, complete atonement for a limited people called the church. This is what limited atonement teaches, that Christ will have the reward with which he paid by his own blood. We proclaim a cross that actually saves, not tries and fails, not might saves, but actually saves. Now, there's so much more we could go on about this subject, but I want to just share with you briefly two images of Christ that just give us a real sense of assurance. First image of Christ, I want to show you. Christ as a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, we read this earlier. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sheep are pretty helpless creatures, aren't they? They are a prey species. They taste good. They're easy to catch. Easy source for a predator. Unless they've got a shepherd. Now, if there's just a hired help who doesn't really care about the sheep, and the moment he sees a bear or a wolf, he's going to just turn tail and run. You know, why risk his life for no love and a bit of money? But a good shepherd that loves his sheep, he dies. He'll stand in the gateway of that pen, and his own body, ravaged and torn by a bear, will be the only thing blocking death from entering that fold. He buys the sheep's life with his own death. Saints, you and I, and all of the Church of Christ, we are the dumb sheep that sold ourselves to the wolf in sheep's clothing, to Satan, to sin and death. We were children of wrath, ready to be devoured. And he buys us back. He buys us back with his own blood. He buys the flock, he redeems us, a whole flock from every tribe, tongue and nation. You know, my second name, Wolferston. Wolferston is a Nordic name. It means wolf's stone. There was a Viking called Wolf. He was a pagan. He worshipped Odin and Thor, and he would murder and sacrifice people on a stone. Hence the name Wolf's Stone, Wolferstan. Pagan, human sacrificing devil worshippers. You would think that a family like that, no chance. What on earth would God do with a family name like that in his kingdom? Christ bought that family name. He bought the Kruger name. He bought the Leonard name. He bought the Yusuf name. He calls his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. And they listen to him. He ransoms a people from all over the earth. A limited but countless people. A flock, a group, a body from every tribe. And my friends, he will not lose one. He will not lose one of us. The Good Shepherd says, "I will give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." He lays down his life and does not lose a single one. Contrast that to a shepherd who just merely beckons, who merely kind of just begs his sheep, "Just come, follow me." They don't listen. He lays down his life for them, but most of them perish. Friends, when we describe the gospel in this way, we rob Christ of the glory of his death, the glory of his sacrifice. He did not fail as a shepherd. When one goes missing, he leaves the 99. He tracks it down. He does not lose a single one of his sheep. And he will have the prize for which he bought with his own blood. Second image of Christ. He is a good husband. He is a good husband. Ephesians 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Earlier on we thought about how the word limited often has, you know, negative connotations. Other times it's actually a really good thing. Limited love is good in some contexts, like marriage. Imagine if I said to my wife, "Sam, I love you, and I love you to the world and back, in a limitless way. Nothing is greater than my love for you, but I love another woman in the exact same way. In fact, I love every woman in the exact same way. I think she would rightly have some strong things to say about that. Because the love that a husband has for his wife is exclusive. It's special. It's unique. A husband is called by God Almighty to do something that he is not required to do for every other woman. And that is to lay down his life for her. For her in particular. Just in the same way that a wife is not called to submit to every single man on the planet, but her husband in particular, that submission is limited to him alone. A husband's love unto death is to be limited to her in that way alone. There is no other context in which a husband is to give his time, his attention, his care, his prayers, his thoughts, his emotions, his body, his energy, his sweat, his toil, his blood, his very life to any other woman than to his wife. It is limited to her in particular. And friends, this dynamic of a husband to his wife is but a tiny flavor, a small taste of Christ and his bride. He died exclusively for me. Me in particular. His love for his bride is exclusive. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nobody outside of the church can say that. Nobody. I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. Me in particular. Me. He died for me. I love the story of Jesus and Barabbas. You know, a terrorist, a murderer bound for the cross. A real, named, non-figurative, non-generic, non-universal man. A real individual man with a real name. And Christ takes the very place reserved for that man alone. My sin pierced him. Scott's sin. My curse crowned him. My punishment lashed him. My depravity spat on him. My death killed him. My hell engulfed him. Christ received the sin of Moses, the angry one, and the penalty he deserved. He received the sin of David, the adulterer, and the penalty that he specifically deserved. He received the sin of Rahab, the prostitute, and the due penalty that she deserves. Nebuchadnezzar, Peter, Paul, Martin, Daniel, Elliot, Sal, Claire, Colin, Mike, Pauline, Matt. He received your sin and the due penalty that you deserved. He thought of me when he was there on the cross. Not just some nondescript, indefinite, possible future people. He thought of me. We are the bride of Christ, and our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not fail in his mission to bring us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ will have the prize for which he paid. Just think that in many parts of the world today, and most of human history, husbands paid a dowry for their wife. Christ has paid the dowry for his wife with his own blood. And not one drop of it will be wasted. None of it will be refunded. There will not be a single seat in heaven that will be empty. Not one. No one will be missing. Christ will have his bride. And your sin, Satan, death, galaxies, angels and demons will not be strong enough to stop him. He will have his bride. He will have you and he will have me. How can we lack assurance? How can we worry about whether or not Christ will carry me to the end? whether we will sin our way out of his grace, whether we will be snatched away by the devil. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. My friends, don't misappropriate this kind of love to those it doesn't belong. Outside of Christ's bride, there is no assurance. There is no atonement outside of the church. Do not undermine the atonement by making it look underwhelming, underutilized, a flop, a flunk and a failure. Do not misrepresent Christ's mission. He's not out here trying. He is out here succeeding. And so you might ask yourself, what about me? Like, I don't know if this salvation is mine. This is so exclusive. How do I know Christ died for me? Is there room at the table for me? Listen to J.I. Packer. He says this. The fact is that the New Testament never calls on any man to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. The basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put faith in Christ is simply that they need him, and that he offers himself to them, and that those who receive him are promised all of the benefits that his death secured for his people. What is universal and all-inclusive in the New Testament is that the invitation to faith and the promise of salvation for all who believe. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sin and therefore yours, any more than it is believed that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not yours. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sins and now offers himself as your Saviour. As we heard this morning, without the blood covering, when you face God's law, you face only death. The word atonement, the root word of it means to be covered. To be covered. And this exclusive bride that received this exclusive love and this exclusive redemption, Christ invites you in to be covered. Run to the cover of the church. Run to the cover of God's people. And run to the foot of the cross. That is where you will find Christ and union with him, and every single sin that deserves the wrath of God, it will be drunk down on Christ on the cross. So the answer to the question, who then did Christ die for? Jesus died for Christians. And the only reason that you've become a Christian is because Jesus bought you with his own blood. Now very finally, James, if we can just put the image on the screen, just for the sake of time, you won't be able to have time to go through this in fullness, but in practice, how does this doctrine change our lives? Well, A, it's humbling. He died for me. Secondly, it's heart-swelling. He died for me. And thirdly, he died for me. He is worthy for all praise for what he has done. We are called for our lives to become a living sacrifice in light of this news. And may your life be changed in that way. I'm going to close with this. A few weeks ago, Daniel read out some lyrics from a song by Shai Lin, and I didn't want to be left out, so I'm going to also read out the words to a song by Shai Lin, and it's called Mission Accomplished. Here is a controversial subject that tends to divide. For years, it's had Christians lining up on both sides. By God's grace, I'll address this without pride. The question concerns those for whom Christ died. Was he trying to save everybody worldwide? Was he trying to make the entire world his bride? Does man's unbelief keep the Saviour's hands tied? Biblically, each of these must be denied. It's true Jesus gave up his life for his bride, but his bride is the elect to whom his death is applied. If on judgment day you see that you can't hide, and because of your sin, God's wrath on you abides, And hell is the place you eternally reside. That means your wrath from God hasn't been satisfied. But we believe his mission was accomplished when he died. But how the cross relates to those in hell? Well, they're saying, Lord knows he tried. Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one, working as a unit to get things done. Our salvation began in eternity past. God certainly has to bring all his purpose to pass. A triune, eternal bond no one could ever sever. When it comes to the church, peep how they work together. The Father foreknew first, the Son came to earth. To die, the Holy Spirit gives the new birth. The Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and protects them. The Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them, the Son gets bruised for them, the Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. Everybody is not elect, the Father decides. And it's only the elect in whom the Spirit resides. The Father and the Spirit completely unified. But when it comes to Christ and those in hell, well, they're saying, Lord knows, he tried. My third and final verse, here's the situation. Just a couple more things for your consideration. His saving everybody was why Christ came in history. With so many in hell, we'd have to say he failed miserably. So many think he only came to make it possible. Let's follow the solution to a conclusion that's logical. What about those who are already in the grave? The Old Testament wicked, condemned as depraved. Did he die for them? No, behave. But worst of all, you're saying the cross by itself doesn't save. That we must do something to give the cross its power. That means at the end of the day, the glory is ours. That man-centered thinking is not recommended. The cross will save all for whom it was intended. Because for the elect, God's wrath was satisfied. But still, when it comes to those in hell, well, they're saying, Lord knows, he tried.